We're going to read from the Bible, we're going to read from the Acts of the Apostles, and we're going to read from chapter 1. We're thinking about the ascension, given the last week was the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Acts chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Acts chapter 1, and reading from verse 1. It's on page 965. Of the Church Bible. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. We're thinking of the ascension. Thinking this morning, maybe specifically of witnessing about Jesus, so telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ, of who he is, what he came to do. And I've got the order of the service because it's communion, so I've got to pray, but I thought it would be good before we pray to ask you, who was it, if you could pick a name that shared or witnessed to you about Jesus? Who was it that shared or witnessed to you about Jesus? And if you just shout their names out, then we can pray, can't we? And thank God for those who witnessed to us about Jesus. So who's going to start us off?
My mum and dad.
Mum and dad. Great. Parents.
My sister.
Sister. Family.
Paul.
Thanks. Paul. Me, okay.
The whole church in
Bethlehem Gorsine and the whole church.
A friend in Port Talbot.
Friend in Port Talbot. Fantastic. Let me go this side now.
John Mainwaring.
John Mainwaring.
My late wife.
Sorry?
My late wife.
Your late wife.
Yeah. Friend of mine.
Friend of yours.
My work colleague.
Work colleague.
Sunday school teachers and youth workers.
Sunday school teachers and youth workers. You keep going, couldn't we? I was going to tell you the name of the person who told me, but then I can't remember her name. So that would be no good. But it was quite a few different people. But when you think of all the different people that have witnessed to us and brought us to that place where we understood who Jesus was, then it should make our hearts glad, shouldn't we? And we're going to pray now before we come to hear from God's word and thank God for those people. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is that we have just found out of all the many people that spoke to us and witnessed to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for parents. We thank you for work colleagues. We thank you for Sunday school teachers. We thank you for our brothers and our sisters. We thank you of the people that we can't even remember, like me, who can't remember their name. But the ones who made an effort, who stopped and talked to us, the ones who persevered in telling us the gospel. The ones who persevered in telling us the gospel when we simply didn't want to listen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for their faithful witness. We thank you for pastors like John Mainwaring. We thank you for those in Port Talbot, in Bethel Gorsinan. We thank you for all the different churches in the local area that we might have attended. Heavenly Father, we thank you that throughout history you have raised men and women who have been converted and then shared the wonderful news about Jesus with others. We thank you that we who are sitting here this morning are part of that great history, that great heritage of people who have come under the sound of the gospel and heard the voice of your Spirit convict our hearts. And then you give us that gift of grace and we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those people. And as we think about ascension today and we think about what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he said to his disciples and what they were meant to do, we pray too that you would make us people who'd make the effort, who'd be willing to go and speak of our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. Heavenly Father, we ask now for your power and your help as we look at this passage. Help us to think of what it means for us. And then, Heavenly Father, help us to put it into practice. Heavenly Father, we also want to thank you for this church. And we also want to thank you for all the people who are here. We ask for your blessing. We ask for your protection. We pray for those who are unwell and need to be reminded of your grace and your strength. We pray for those who need to be reminded of your promises. We pray for those who need practical help that you would give it to them whatever they need. We pray to you for those who are venturing into new waters. We pray for Lawrence as he gets married this Friday. We pray for him that you'd help him to be a good husband and to lead his family well. We pray to you for others who have got big challenges coming up and pray that you would equip them and strengthen them. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, who can give us immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And so we pray that you'd help us to be people who expect you to work in power. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your promises and we thank you that we can trust in you. Heavenly Father, help us now as we hear from your word and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can probably gather, we are thinking about witnessing this morning, and it is good, isn't it, to remind yourself of who it was that witnessed to you, possibly even how they witnessed to you. I think how they witnessed to you is probably more important. Looking around you and knowing some of you and knowing myself, we're often stubborn people, aren't we? Yeah, we don't like change. And maybe that's what we were like with those people. We were hard work, to be frank. And yet they persevered and shared the gospel with us. And look at the results. People coming into God's kingdom. I want to look at these verses from verse 1 to 11. I'm hoping many of you know them well, thinking that Luke wrote his first account of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and then he carried on writing to Theophilus as he writes in verse 1 of all the things that Jesus did and teach, and now he's carrying on to write about the birth of the church. And he's giving you an orderly account. And we get the opening account, which is thinking about what Jesus did after his resurrection and then the ascension, and then it fires off into Pentecost, doesn't it? So let's just think of what's the background to what's going on in these few verses. Jesus is lifted up. And that's what happens in these opening verses. Verse 9. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. The big thing that goes on at the opening book of Acts is Jesus is received into heaven. Jesus is received into heaven. What's going on when you think about Jesus being received into heaven? Well, it's as if God is pleased to have him back. God is pleased to have Jesus back. The work is finished on earth. Jesus has finished the work that his Father has sent him to do. He's lived the perfect life. He's obeyed everything that needs to be obeyed. He's died on the cross. He's made atonement for the sin of his people. He's paid the penalty. And death could not hold him. And he was raised to life. 40 days he spent being seen by his disciples. The work of Jesus on earth is finished. And then he's received back into heaven. The continuing ministry of Jesus is where I want us to think this morning. The continuing ministry of Jesus, that his ministry started on earth. It continued on earth. His death, his resurrection. But then it continues again in heaven. He's received and then he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. As we pray this morning, as you pray tonight, as you pray always and wherever you pray, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us on our behalf. The continuing ministry of Jesus, that right now he's in heaven, but he's not unreachable. He's in heaven, but he's not unreachable. When you just consider the moment, the fullness of the work of Christ, that right now he is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And as saints all over this globe are praying, he's able to hear them all. He is not limited to a geographical place in Jerusalem, but he's in heaven, ministering to us all. Listen to what Calvin says in the Institutes. For Jesus, having entered a sanctuary not made with hands, he appears before the Father's face as our constant advocate and intercessor. That's what he's doing. He's there and he appears before the Father's face as a constant advocate and intercessor for us. And then listen to this, which I found quite amazing. Thus he turns the Father's eyes to his own righteousness to avert his gaze from our sins. Think of that in heaven. He turns the Father's eyes to his own righteousness to avert his gaze from our sins. What a wonderful thought that is, isn't it, this morning? Thinking of where Jesus is. And in heaven, God the Father is looking at his righteousness and not my sin. If I'm a Christian today, God looks at the glory of Jesus. He remembers my sin no more. Calvin continues, he so reconciles the Father's heart to us that by his intercession he prepares a way and access for us to the Father's throne. Think of all the power that we have when we pray that Jesus intercedes for us. And the storehouses are open. They are full. And the power of the Father is at our disposal. In Ephesians, immeasurably more than all we think or imagine that God can do. Think of all the benefits of the ascension for us. Sometimes as Christians we talk about the cross and we talk about the resurrection. But so little we talk about the ascension and what it achieves for us. Calvin continues about the benefit for the Christian. And he describes it like this. The way that Adam shut, the way that Adam closed, Jesus, this God-man, has opened. Think of the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, his resurrection, his ascension. All that it opens for us. It's something very precious, isn't it, to us? Knowing that God hears us because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. But then, that's the big picture. I want to focus on these verses as the current time of 2,000 years ago on that day. Think of verse 3. Jesus, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. It's interesting, isn't it, that you don't just get this account of the death, the resurrection, and then the ascension. You get the period between the resurrection and the ascension, don't you? And this verse uniquely describes what is going on in that period. In that period of 40 days, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs and spoke about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It made me think, well, what was Jesus doing for 40 days? What kind of ministry was he doing for those 40 days? What kind of work was he doing for those 40 days? And when you look at this carefully, he's presenting himself alive. Okay, he is alive. After his suffering, the suffering on the cross, by many infallible proofs. When Jesus appeared to his disciples, did they believe him? Not necessarily. Did Thomas believe him? Not necessarily. Did Jesus have to work hard to persuade Thomas that he really was alive? Yes, he did. What was the work of Jesus between his resurrection and his ascension? Well, it was this, wasn't it? To prove to people by infallible proofs that he really was alive. That's what he had to do. His work was, if I could put it, not complete. His work, if I could put it, he could not ascend into heaven until he'd done this 40 days of proving that he really was alive. He was effectively giving a defense of the gospel. Here am I. Look at the scars, look at the holes. And sometimes I think we talk about the gospel as if it's almost a very straightforward presentation of a message. And in one way it is. But at the same time, if Jesus had to prove to his disciples that he really was alive, even though they could see it for themselves, and he had to do this by many infallible proofs, not just say, well, here am I. And that's what he had to do. Well, how much more then do we have to give infallible proofs to others? I've been speaking to a lot of non-Christians recently, and they ask really awkward questions. Really awkward questions. I try and talk to them about the Bible. And they say, well, the Bible's not true. It's a bunch of fairy stories. How do you answer that one? Oh, well, have you read it? Oh, it doesn't matter how you read it because you've got lots of different people interpreting it. So how do you know if the interpretation is true? You've got lots of awkward questions, isn't it? They're not straightforward answers. What about suffering? Does God really love us if there's a world of suffering? How do you answer that one? There are many, many times that we have to defend the gospel. And is it Jesus showing here that he had to do the same? He had to give many infallible proofs that he really was alive. He spent time with people. He ate with people. The broiled fish. That he was hungry. Jesus had to effectively do battle with people to persuade them that he was really alive. He was physically present with them in a human body, albeit a resurrected body. We're thinking about witnessing this morning. Sometimes witnessing will mean that we have to give infallible proofs. We've got to consider how to present the gospel in a way that convinces people. And that will mean for us in Clydach, there are many people who've not gone to church. There are many people who have not read a Bible. There are many people who've not gone to Sunday school. And there are many people who believe that the world was created as there was a big bang and then something else happened. Just like Jesus, there might well be hard work in convincing people and showing people that the Bible is trustworthy. It's reliable. It makes sense. If anything, this year, maybe in our church, that is what we'll be doing more of. Thinking, how do we present the gospel to an unbelieving Clydach? How do we present the gospel to an unbelieving Clydach who don't believe the Bible's true in the first place? It's difficult, isn't it? We'll need God's help. But then what else does Jesus do? He, in verse 3, he speaks about the kingdom of God. If you know Mark's gospel, that's how Jesus started his ministry. He was preaching about the kingdom of God. And then after his resurrection, he's still preaching about the kingdom of God. The message is the same. Yet, before his death, he was talking about the kingdom of God. And after his death, now he's talking about entrance into the kingdom of God. The way of the cross, of having your sin forgiven, of having your sin atoned for, about becoming part of this great community of believers through individual salvation. What is Jesus' priority in his death and his resurrection and now his ascension? It's to bring individual sinners to repentance and into this kingdom. And this kingdom will one day be finalized at his second coming. That's his priority. That's his ministry, is to bring people into the kingdom of God. But then secondly, he gives a gift. He gives the gift of mission to Christians in verses 4 and 8. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." John talked about a baptism of water. But you're going to receive a baptism of the Holy Spirit not many days from now. John baptized with water, this outward sign of belief. But now you're going to receive an inward sign of God's presence. And this inward sign is going to be power for you to witness to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Witness about me. Tell people about me. The gift is the Holy Spirit. The gift is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit enable these disciples to do? It enables them to be witnesses in power. And witnessing about Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection and his ascension. There's a gift that is being given to these disciples. And what's amazing about this gift that's been given to the disciples of the Spirit is that they misunderstand it. They misunderstand it. They ask him in verse 6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They misunderstand what the gift is all about. Jesus, what did he come to do? Mark's gospel. Tell them about the kingdom of God. What is he doing post his resurrection? Verse 3, he's telling them about the kingdom of God. What are his disciples concerned with? They're concerned about the kingdom of Israel. They've misunderstood it. Restoring the kingdom of Israel. They're thinking about, well, will you now that the Spirit is coming, will you restore the things that we've used to have, effectively? restore the kingdom of Israel. The environment and the things that we had in the past. It's a misunderstanding, isn't it? Now, I thought this for the first time, well, the other day, and took some boys out climbing, some of our youth group last week. And we were climbing in the rock climbing centre, and as they were hurtling up the walls, and I was afraid of the heights, and they were falling off and bouncing back, and I fell off, and I went, ow. I realised I'm not young anymore. I'm not young anymore. And I realised for the first time, thinking, well, when I joined this church, I was 30. And now I'm knocking on to 40. I'm not young anymore. And when you think about your Christian life, maybe you put it in brackets of young and old. I used to think I was a young Christian or part of the young generation, but now I'm not so sure. I'm kind of in between, and I'm kind of knocking on to And I look at this misunderstanding, and maybe when I was younger, I used to think that older Christians misunderstood what the gospel was all about. Don't get me wrong. Let me try and explain this to you. I used to think that maybe older Christians seemed to be wanting to restore the gospel to what it used to be like. Restore the church to what it used to be like. The good old days. That's what I used to think. But then as I started to realise I'm not that young anymore, I now look at young Christians and I think, well, actually, well, what do young Christians want? Well, they seem to want to put the church in a place where they would like it to be. Maybe they want better music, or they want better songs, or they want more social activities, or they want this or that. And you start realising for a moment that it doesn't really matter how old you are, whether you're young or old, or what your church background has been. It always seems to be that in churches across the land, you have groups of people that seem to want certain things for their church. And they've got a certain idea of what Christianity is meant to look like. It just boils down to something that they like, rather than being witnesses of Him. Do you see that was Jesus' mission? That was His ministry. He set about saying, I've come here to preach about the kingdom. And then a bunch of people started saying, oh, I want to be healed of this, I want to be healed of that. And Jesus said, well, I'm not going to go there because that's not why I've come. I've come to preach about the kingdom. That's what He's come to do, isn't it? To see people come in to His kingdom. To see people saved. He's not come to take us back to a previous time or restore the kingdom to Israel. He's not come back to give us more friends or to give us more activities to do. He's come because He wants people to be reconciled to Him. He's come and He's done the work of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension so that people would come to Him in faith and be saved. That's His mission. And to misunderstand it is not to follow Jesus. Listen to Tim Keller. The ascension of Jesus Christ takes what Jesus was and did on earth and then releases it into the universe and into our lives and with all its healing power. Just pause for a moment and just think about the size of that statement. Tim Keller, a minister in America, the ascension of Jesus Christ takes what Jesus was and did on earth and it releases it into the universe and into our lives with all its healing power. Do you see what Jesus has done? It's of cosmic significance. It's huge. It is for all people, all time, in all places. It is about healing. It is about restoration. It is about forgiveness. It is about cleansing. It is about the restoration of this creation and bringing about the new heavens and the new earth and then allowing God's people to live with Him. It's about going forward with the gospel and looking forward to the new heaven and new earth. It's not about going back to restore Israel. It's not about being young and making ourselves more happy and having more friends. It's about something enormous. We need to understand that. And in order for that to happen, what's the gift? This gift of mission, it's to come with the Spirit. Verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to all the earth. Power to witness. Power to tell people about Jesus and the great thing that He is coming to do. Now, we could speak all morning about power and the Holy Spirit. We could get into a lengthy discussion about what it means. And I don't really want to do that. But I want you to think of all the examples that are given in the book of Acts. Of what it looks like to witness in power. Because isn't that what the book of Acts is all about? Giving you examples, giving you illustrations of what it looks like to witness in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when seeing that done, day of Pentecost, how many are saved? All the other examples of people who are witnessed to and how they are saved. And think of the environment that they found themselves in when God spoke in power. Well, the apostles, what were they doing? They were all praying, weren't they? They were all praying. They were devoted to praying. They were devoted to teaching. They were being taught about Jesus and who He was, what He came to do, and how the Scriptures testified of Him. There was tremendous unity, wasn't there? They all shared with each other and looked after each other, sold what was needed to be sold in order to give. But then there was also suitable witnessing as well. Let me explain what I mean by suitable witnessing. When in Acts 2, Peter is standing and he's speaking to the Jews. Well, he's speaking to the Jews in a way they understand. He starts with the Lord Jesus Christ and who He was and how the prophets spoke about Him. But when you go to Acts 17 and you find Paul with the Greeks in the Areopagus, well, he doesn't start speaking about Jesus because they don't know who Jesus is. He starts speaking about the God who made the whole earth. He starts giving a defense of the gospel. And it is some while before he mentions Jesus. And so when we think about what it means to witness in power, well, you've got to think of when that power comes. Well, here are people who are praying and devoted to praying. Here are people who are devoted to Scripture and to Jesus' teaching. Here are people that are together, unified. And here are people who know how to speak to people where they are at. Here is a person that knows how to speak to the child or the high school student or the person who works in the Fiat garage or the person who works in the chip shop. Or the person who works in the kebab shop and that is from a different religion, from a different country. Here is the prerequisites, can I say, to when God comes in power. That they're praying, that they're in God's word, that they're united together and they know how to speak to the people that they're speaking to. And when you see all of that put together, there are times when God comes in power and He convicts and thousands are saved. In my old church, or my old church, the church I became a Christian at, we'd have a time of of questions, and you could ask any questions you want. And I remember this question, and it was a really brilliant question. It was fantastic. It basically said this. A student asked the preacher, and the student said this, if I witness to people, if I spend all my time witnessing to people, and I'm making sure that's my priority, and then I get to my exams, when I'm sitting my exams, will God honour me in my exams? Do you get the question? I'm a Christian, I'm spending all my time witnessing, I'm at university, and when it comes down to exam time, will God honour me in my exams because I've done all these other things for him? What do you think his answer was? Did you spend any time revising? Did you learn your work? Did you study hard? Do you really expect that the 5 minutes before you're about to start your exam, you can pray to God and say, please Lord, would you give me the power to answer all these questions? And I'm not sure of the information and the answers. Would you expect God to do that? It would be foolish, wouldn't it? To expect God to give you the power to answer all those questions when you've not even done the revision because you've been busy doing something else. And I know it might be noble to say, well, I've spent all my time witnessing, but the bottom line is this. To expect God to do things for you when you yourself have not put the praying in, not understood scripture, not devoted yourself, not learned how to give an answer to anyone that asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. I don't know if many of you have read this book. It's some of you have. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Preaching and Preachers. He asks this question right at the end of the book about witnessing in power. And he asks, well, what is it? How is it we'll be able to witness in power? And he talks about scripture, and then he talks about various preachers. He thinks about Whitfield, and he thinks about Howell Harris, and he thinks about John Livingstone in Scotland. And he describes this about David Morgan, the preacher in revival history. The power came, and the power was withdrawn. Such is the lordship of the Spirit. You cannot command this blessing. You cannot order it. It's entirely a gift of God. The examples I've given from the scriptures indicate this. Peter, filled with the Spirit filled him. He did the same to David Morgan, and then in his own inscrutable wisdom and sovereignty, he took it from him. He took it from him. He talks about stories where men have been filled with power. David Morgan. Years later, he said about his ministry, I went to bed one night still feeling like a lion, filled with this strange power that I enjoyed for the 2 years. I woke up the next morning and found that I had become David Morgan once more. When Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's writing about all these people and in history and thinking about witnessing in power, he basically goes through all these people and he concludes. And do you know what his conclusion is? About witnessing in power? What then are we to do about this? There is only one obvious conclusion. Do you know what the answer is? For Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has been very well respected and who's come out with some of the most historically memorable sermons and lines, do you know what his answer is? It's profound. It's this. It's seek him. Seek him. Seek him. Seek him. Seek him. That's his answer. Witnessing in power. Seek him. He says it a few times, which is why I've said it a few times, but let me quote to you. Seek him. Seek him. What can we do without him? Seek him. Seek him always. But go beyond seeking him. Expect him. Do you expect anything to happen when you witness about Jesus. Seek him. Seek him and expect him to work in power. My friends, if there's anything that we need in a day like this, it's God's power, isn't it? Power in our witnessing. Power in speaking God's word. And what is the answer? If God gives and God takes, well, it's to seek him, isn't it? And seek more of his spirit. Be devoted to prayer. Be devoted to teaching. Be of one mind. Know how to share the gospel and seek him. Let's not be like that student that said, let me have all the answers without doing any revising. But prepare yourself and seek him. The continuing ministry of Jesus, he continues his ministry from his resurrection to his ascension, and he continues it in heaven. The gift of mission to Christians is with power. And then finally, the countdown has begun. The countdown has begun. Verses 9 to 11. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who is taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Staring into heaven. Staring up at the sky. We know they're staring because it seems to be they're staring quite a few times. They're looking. The angel says to them, why are you still looking? They're gazing. It must have been some sight, mustn't it? It must have been some sight to be standing there watching the Lord Jesus Christ ascend bodily into heaven. Must have been some sight. But it's not meant to be, is it? Because the angels come down and they say to the Galileans in verse 11, Men, Galileans, what are you doing? What are you doing staring up into the sky? Have you ever asked why they say it like that? They're basically, why does Jesus send angels down? Why does he send them to say, what are you doing staring up into the sky? I think the point of the question is this. The point of the rebuke is this. The same kind of rebuke occurs at the tomb. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Didn't you know he was going to rise? Why are you looking, standing up into the sky? And I think the point of it is this, is that Jesus has just told you to go and be witnesses. Go and do your job. Don't just stand here looking up into the sky thinking, that's amazing. No, wait. Wait and see what Jesus will do when he sends his spirit and you witness in power. Then go and gaze at what the Lord Jesus Christ can do. You ever seen that? A sinner, for the very first time, turn to faith. Have you seen that with your eyes? You gaze upon it, don't you? In wonder that something amazing has taken place. That for maybe years and years and years, that person has rejected and rejected and rejected. And then in that moment, or over that period of time, the Spirit has worked in power and that person has turned. Why are you looking up in the sky? Well, go and do your mission. Go and see others come and be seated with Christ. But you see, the countdown has begun. Because there is a limited time to do that. Because this same Jesus will come in the same way he went. The day is coming. The day is coming when he will return. And when he returns, he will fulfill the kingdom of God in all its fullness. Remember that picture? I'm sure you remember. Remember Princess Diana? Picture in front of the Taj Mahal? You remember that on TV? You know, she was sitting there on the bench a long time ago. My mum's done the same picture, okay? We went to the Taj Mahal years ago. And we look at the picture and say, Mum, you tried, but, you know, not the same thing, you know? But, you know, it's one of those pictures, and the picture doesn't tell the full story, because if you ever go to the Taj Mahal, you have to make a lot of effort to get there. It's a 3 or 4 hour bus journey, and it's a hard bus journey. And when you do get there and you think, well, what a wonderful place, you walk up close and you realize that this is just one big tomb. And it's full of graffiti. It's full of scratchings. It's kind of, you know, being tainted. And when you think of all the effort that people go to get to this place that they think is so wonderful, well, the reality is it's only wonderful from a distance. But you think of all the effort that people go to for an empty tomb, for a tomb that you know where somebody was placed, and that was the end of the story. My friends, the disciples, they went to the ends of the earth for somebody where the tomb was empty, but the person inside had come alive. Do you see that the clock is ticking? The clock is ticking. And our efforts as Christians in the power of the Spirit are going to be worth it. Are going to be worth it. You go to a place like the Taj Mahal, it's great. Bit of a letdown. But efforts for this empty tomb will be worth it. Will be worth it. Let me finish by thinking of the timing of Acts. They waited a long time for Jesus, didn't they? And he finally came. They had 33 years to get used to him and his teaching. And then he died. And he came back to life. Then he promised the Spirit. And he said the Spirit will come. And there was a very short wait, wasn't there? Just a few days. And then the Spirit came. The timing of the final coming. Who knows? Who knows? When will he return? Who knows? How much time have we got to prepare? Who knows? All we know is this, that we need to be witnessing in power. We need to be seeking God's help to prepare men and women, our friends and our families, just like the people who prepared you. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and he will come soon.